They advised my parents that Stellenbosch was going to be the best university. And I really do think it is, even though my husband's at UCT, we often have this discussion of which university is the best one. And so I went there with my Woordenboek, the SOTI with a Woordenboek, and I really immersed myself in a culture which was like another world. It was really like another world. The only experience I had with Afrikaans was when the people came from Joburg on holiday. Are you from Natal? You know. Was when they came from Joburg and they came to our beaches. And I'm sorry for this, Ma. We called them the Kedars. It was Cake Dar. So we called them the Kedars. So that was my sole interaction. And then I go to Stellenbosch and I'm immersed in this culture. And what was interesting was you know, a lot of my English stuff, and I'm also very proud of the fact that I am English and for my culture being English. And obviously, there was a culture shock, not just for me, but for the other side. And in my before Christ days, I wasn't always very good. And there was a time when I was very naughty, and myself and another friend were taken before the Tuch Committee. It's really bad, hey? Disciplinary committee, we were taken before the Tuch Committee, and there we put our best dresses on, and he said, it was all okay until you English people got here. So I just want to say, I've really experienced Stellenbosch from all sides and all angles, and I just came to love the university. And somehow, it's obviously the Lord's, wherever I go, then we went to Pretoria, and I didn't go to Wits, I went to Pretoria University. And then I did my PhD there, and then I came back, and I started working, while my husband goes to UCT, I married into the Afrikaans culture, so I got the Diocha surname and everything. What am I? A proselyte. And then I went to Stellenbosch. So we joke about me being the affirmative action candidate for Stellenbosch and him for UCT, him being the Afrikaans and me being the English. But I have a real heart, not just for the South Africa, but I have a real heart for my university. So when I'm going to share about the politics, I'm really going to be sharing about what's been happening on the campuses. So it's also quite raw. It's like we had a meeting, and I'll manage myself just now. We had a meeting a couple of weeks ago with the management, and they brought the staff there, and they asked us to share how do we experience what's going on. And I put up my hand. I said, I feel like I'm in a low conflict or low intensity conflict zone. And speaking to other people who are there, we have the same kind of, you have symptoms. So you have sleepless nights, you are highly stressed, you are anxious, you are nervous, and I may be speaking to people already, and there's a lot of discouragement and a lot of like uncertainty of what's going on. And towards the end of last year, I got to a point where I thought, actually, I just can't talk to anyone because I'm just not sure what's going to come out of my mouth. I just have to actually retract because I'm so emotional and so in this thing that I'm not sure what's going to come out. And I got so desperate that I then said, okay, Lord, what must I do? And I started, and I went to pray. So I called friends together and I said, we've got to pray. What else do we do? We've got to pray. So we started on the center of Stellenbosch campus, and we started on the Roy Plain, and we started praying. And it was amazing that every time, and we prayed, and there were a couple of us Christians, and we got together, and we just really worked through what was happening. And we got together, and we started praying, and how that breaks something in here first. So, and this is what I'm going to do. We're going to speak about what's been happening on the campuses, because I really believe that what's happening on the campuses is a manifestation in the natural of what is happening in the spirit for South Africa. And we first have to understand what is happening here and sort out here before we can go out and sort out there. So we're going to do that. I'm going to look at very basically what's happening in the campus. And I'm going to get to this inside out, but already I'm touching on it. And it was incredible that as we started praying, the Lord brought unity and started bringing people, but he started dealing with here. And we started to see real results and changes. We could feel a shift in the campus. Because of the praying. And it wasn't just us. God really awakened, and God is awakening, and there's a very exciting thing. There's a very distressing thing happening, and there's a very exciting thing happening that is on the campus. There's a real move, and Christians are starting to awake. We have to awake. And we are starting to take our place, which is exciting. Okay. So in the next slide, you'll see there's a picture of a canary. And there's meaning behind it, because I really feel that what's happening on the campuses is like the miner's canary. Now, the miner's canary, if you understand this, they were used in the mines. You kept canaries in cages, poor canaries, but they were the first to go. So if the toxic gases got too high, the canaries would go and they would die. So I want to say that the universities are a little bit like the miner's canaries. So let's just hope that our universities don't go. As an educationist, it's for me highly distressing when I know that this country needs education. And it's not just South Africa, but we are also, we have one of the best and most functional higher education systems in Africa. And there's a future that, and it will affect mostly the poor if our education system, our higher education system has to fall. And that for me is the most concerning. Because once again, the rich will send the kids away. At the moment, we are attracting so many people from the rest of Africa. Instead of them going overseas, they're coming to Africa to get their higher education. It's very exciting. And if that falls, we will once again be going outside, and the poor will once again not get access to these institutions. So as an educationist, it's for me very, very concerning. Okay, so the situation is very complex. I will try and unravel it, but I am not going to get to all the complexities, and I'm not going to get to everything, and I know that I haven't even begun to touch on all the complexities of it. So they started early 2015 at the Tshwane University of Technology. Students who hadn't paid their fees were not permitted to register, and so the protest started. And then they rolled on from there. There are some grievances and some really genuine grievances which have caused this and which the protests have revolved around. Some of the grievances include the student fees, and this was obviously very pertinent last year, the student fees, and we had the Fees Must Fall movement. What we've seen since 1994 is the student numbers increasing from 500,000 to over 1 million within the space of 20 years. So it's more than doubled, but at the same time, the government subsidies have not kept up with that. I do want to point out, though, that I do not believe that the government is solely responsible for paying for the universities, that it is highly problematic when we become dependent on the government, because it also takes away academic freedom. And the government is not our sole source of everything. There's far too much dependence and expectation out of the government, and far too little personal and individual responsibility. The problem with South Africa is we have obviously a history, which means that the majority of South Africans can't get into the education system and don't have the funds. So what happened was the government established the fund, which is called the National Student Financial Aid Scheme, was established to help some of those students with the funding. Obviously, it's not sufficient, but there is some element which does assist and give access to some of your poor, so you're poor. The problem, though, is the system is dependent on those who graduate to pay back the money. That sounds familiar, but and the research has shown that, unfortunately, a number of the students, even once they get good employment and in the government, secure good employment, they choose not to. So they're actually embracing a free education, but it then means that there's subsequently not enough money in the funds for the next generation that comes. So there is a massive funding issue. The other side is, which is very exciting, is that in our labor market, there is a high demand for people with skilled labor. So we have high unemployment, more than 40% unemployment, but within the skilled labor force, there's a high demand. So in terms of a higher education, it is probably the best investment that you can make in yourself or in your children. So because of that high investment, there's also that expectation that you can put in, because later you'll get the returns from it, and it's almost guaranteed. In terms of a higher education degree, you have an 80 to 90% chance of getting employment, which is comparable to developed countries. Okay, in terms of unemployment with the matric and so forth, we are obviously disastrous. But when it comes to higher education, we are comparable to developed countries in terms of employment. So it is an incredible investment, and the results are there. So personally, people derive enormous benefit if they come out with a degree. But obviously, it's the seed funding which is a problem. The exciting development out of this has been that there are funds that are starting to be raised, okay, within the universities themselves and international funding, and this is an exciting, this is a positive, exciting development. The other key issue is outsourcing. With a lot of the universities outsourcing and then the labor being managed by independent service providers. And I know that at Stellenbosch, where, for example, some workers who Stellenbosch was paying 10,000 for, the worker themselves was getting 2,000 out. So it was a highly problematic system, and this has been looked into, and this is also very exciting. It's an exciting development in the sense that these things have been highlighted and a fairer system has developed. Okay. So I just want to highlight there have been positives out of all of this. And the language issue, I'm not even going to try and touch on, especially being a SOTI. And then obviously also the issues around the symbols of apartheid and the so-called white supremacy. So who are the actors? Interesting, 2015, if we go to the next slide. 2015, it was cross-race, it was very mass-based. We actually saw different races working together across class, as well as across political parties. So you saw the EFF shirts, the SASCOs, the DASOs, all marching together 2015, very mass-based and having a lot of broad-based support. And this was really encapsulating the Fees Must Fall. 2016, there was a shift in gear and something changed. Although I do also see, having watched my students and seeing what they went through, I do think that the seeds of it were already there in 2015. Some of my students, I watched their marks decline, I watched their attitude change, I watched them becoming aggressive, I watched them becoming disrespectful, I watched them becoming arriving late for their classes, being very sensitive to issues, etc., etc. So 2016 comes, and all of a sudden, it's really small groups, because I think those who were in the broader based mass movement saw the results, were happy with the results, that the government didn't increase the fees, and the outsourcing changed, there was a fairer system was developed, and I think many of them then left. But what happened was a very small group remained, and then a very, very violent, often very violent, very destructive, and all of a sudden now very radicalized, polarized, and very racialized. What is also interesting is the political parties, which are, the fact that we have our local elections coming up this year is very pertinent because it means that the political parties have piggybacked off this. And I want to say that they are parasitic in some of them in their piggybacking because they don't really see the value of a higher education system because that's not where their supporter base comes from. So they're parasitic in the sense that they are quite happy to destroy these institutions. And they're piggybacking off it because it gives them a lot of credibility, a lot of exposure, and they're using it for their own ends. And where they were really in the background, they're really coming to the fore, and you're seeing them quite evident. Okay. As I said, okay, some of the strategies. Oh, yeah, also very interesting, a change as well, is been a strong move of women. Women have come to the fore, especially in the Open Stellenbosch and Stellenbosch campus, feminist women, and also the queer community. So it's a very, very mixed bag of grievances and actors. And then there's strategies now from moving from protests and largely peaceful protests. We see violence. We see intimidation of those who are not getting involved, who don't want to get involved. And obviously the workers are also getting involved. And we've just had this last week where the workers that who chose not to be involved in the protests are being intimidated. And so the university and the companies are sending them home because they are safer at home than being on the campuses because they are being intimidated. And it's irrational. If you read some of the interviews and you see some of the things, it's very irrational and it's very difficult to negotiate with. So I've spoken to some colleagues who are in part of the negotiations. So there will be a meeting scheduled for the Tuesday. We're going to have a negotiations on Tuesday, and then on the Monday they occupy the buildings. It's very difficult to negotiate with that. And then the other side, their negotiations. And then what happens is what is negotiated on is considered to be binding on the university, but not binding on the others. And a nice example is this interview with the Rhodesmus Fall member. And the interviewee asked the question, so how binding are agreements on the university, are the agreements the university reaches with you? And the answer was, when the university publishes the agreement publicly, that is a form of binding themselves. So the university is then bound to the decisions, but those on the other side are not bound to the decisions. So what is this? Why is this important for us as Christians? Where is the importance of this? Because if you, and I'm not saying everyone, but if you are, and often in these positions, you can have secular humanists. Secular humanists don't believe in the supernatural, and they are just ill-equipped. They're just ill-equipped for what is happening in this realm and in this stage. And so we as Christians are the ones that have to understand that this is not just a natural phenomenon, this is also a spiritual phenomenon. And the word says in Ephesians 6, verses 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we need to recognize not just that we're in a battle, but then the nature of the battle. And the battle is firstly, it's also spiritual. Yes, there's the natural aspect, which I've spoken about, and the genuine grievances, which are there, but there's also spiritual. What we have noticed on the campuses is that when we go out and pray, is that another group explained to us that the Lord revealed to them that in the beginning of last year, there was a group of Satanists that had gone to the J.S. Murray Park, had made sacrifices, and then had walked down the Victoria Street and had literally cursed the campus and cursed the university. Then when we were there, friends saw witch doctors and witchcraft happening on the campus. And when I was there last week, just also walking around, there was a Sangoma also busy. And I noticed that the Sangoma was also active there. The other aspect was when the EFF came last week, when they marched onto the campus, they took an mpepo. An mpepo is basically incense which you burn to the ancestors. So the ancestors were then called upon and called into the realm, obviously calling upon, then there was the spirit of Oliver Tambo, so calling the spiritual realm. So what it's saying is that as Christians, we are the ones who are equipped to recognize that this is also spiritual, and we need to see the spiritual aspect of it. Okay, and part of the spiritual aspect is that a spirit of fear, intimidation, and discouragement is being sown. And often I had a picture last year where the Lord gave me a picture of a very strong man. And he was muscled, and he was strong. And he had these very little ropes tied around his feet and around his hands. And they were thin, and they were pathetic. And he didn't recognize it. And I sense the Lord was saying that this is the church, this is the body. We are actually strong. We are actually have authority. We are actually the ones that are supposed to stand in authority, but we think that we are actually weak because the devil has deceived us and he's bound us. But they're so small. They are so small if we just stand in the authority. And it's very exciting to see what has been happening. Last week, we really prayed. There was a march by the EFF, but at the same time, AFRI Forum had gathered. So AFRI Forum had gathered to protect the statue of J.S. Murray. AFRI Forum was coming from the other direction. A highly volatile, potentially highly volatile situation on the campus. And this was also interesting. A group of us, we came together. We don't really know each other. All we know is that we love Jesus, and we love our campus, and we want to pray for it. We want to pray for everyone that's there. And there was an enormous unity that came on us, and we prayed. There were three things that came out. And the first thing was that it would be a non-event. It would be like just the balloon would be popped. It would be like absolute non-event. And when you know you're praying and you actually can't really believe it, but it would be a non-event. And the second thing was the lordship of Jesus. We really just declared, over all principalities of power, we really proclaimed the lordship of Jesus. And then the third thing we prayed was the sufficiency of the blood. There's really a braying for blood. at the moment, and it's an illegitimate cry from the devil's side. It's illegitimate. So we prayed for that, and it was incredible. As I walked down the street, I saw the march come, and it was so small. It was so small. There were 30 people, and it was really, I mean, the newspapers, I really felt sorry for them because they got nothing. There's one little eyewitness news thing, and, you know, then they try and use this language, but I was there. It was nothing. It was really nothing. And there is, I do want to also say, I want to just stop here. I want to say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should not engage. We should engage. We actually have a heritage in Protestantism, and that actually comes from the word protest. So we actually should engage, but there are means in which we engage, and it should always be based in prayer. Always be moved from the place of prayer and where the Lord leads us. And there's always engagement. And you can, I've got so many Old Testament examples where you've got prophets who speak to the kings. You've got Nathan speaking to David. You've got Samuel speaking to Saul. You've even got in the New Testament, you've got John the Baptist speaking to King Herod. So there is nothing wrong with engaging. We are allowed to engage and highlight the issues. But violence, destruction, and intimidation are not biblical. When Jesus came into, and here's the example, when he came into, there was a Roman culture, a Roman Empire. They were not friendly to the Jews. It was a very oppressive system, and he never once said we must engage violently. He always dealt with the heart. He always dealt with the heart. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. Okay. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 2 was the word the Lord gave us, and he gave us the whole of 2 Chronicles 20. If you want to read it, I want to encourage you. It was the whole thing of Jehoshaphat. And the one I want to highlight is it says, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. But there is a requirement to believe, to trust in him in the midst of everything that we're seeing. And with Jehoshaphat at that time, they had three armies coming against them. They were not going to win in the natural. They had three armies coming against them, and it says Jehoshaphat feared, so he recognized it. He feared, he saw it, and then he sought the Lord. And then he called for a fast and for praying, and then they praised. And then the Lord said, the battle is mine. So we need to trust him. Okay. So in terms of just going back to our role here, and I really sense it's also like Esa, we are made for a time like this. We are really sent here for a time like this. We mustn't be discouraged. This is the time for us to stand up and awaken. And part of it is this whole sense of lawlessness. And I read this in the Amplified Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7. And it speaks about this, the release of lawlessness, for the mystery of lawlessness. And the Amplified was interesting. The hidden principalities of rebellion against constituted authority is already at work in the world, but is restrained only until he who restrains is taken out of the way. Unfortunately, what we're seeing on the campuses is bordering on anarchy. It's absolute disregard and disrespect for any form of authority. And unfortunately, the Bible says that God sets up authority. Romans 13, for all there is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Okay. And I just, again, if we want to question order, we just need to have a look at creation. I mean, our God is a God of order. The water cycle is just our life cycles. Everything speaks of a God who's a God of order. Okay. So the first one, as I said, there's a battle for South Africa, and the first part is it's a spiritual one, and we have a role to play. We have a role, and we need to take up our authority and recognize that this is our time, okay? And secondly is that there's a battle of ideas. We need to recognize that there's a battle of ideas. We're really in, especially obviously because of the university, we are in the realm of ideas. A big concern was, and I know that Pastor Fred has been speaking quite a lot about it, but the Christians have gotten heavily involved in this. I don't know if they're still so involved. But the question is why? why and how is it possible? And I also want to again say, please, a disclaimer, we are encouraged to engage. Engagement is, there's nothing wrong with engagement. It's the means in which we engage. And where is the motivation? Is it from the Lord? Did the Lord motivate it? Or is it a man-made motivation? And we need to always test those things. So why? One, the social injustice issues. I've spoken about them, the fees, the workers, and so forth. These were real, genuine issues. So I can understand hearts were moved for these social justice and justice issues. But the second one is a root of bitterness. And this is something I want to highlight because it's something the Lord really laid on our hearts when we were praying. But also, I also sense that the root of bitterness goes deeper, and it's not just in the students. So Hebrews 12, verses 15 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled." I want to read that last bit, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. I experienced a student, a very, very bright student, and it's still a very tender spot for me, who she, and a Christian, someone who loved the Lord, and she got involved in all of the protests, and I watched how this thing, and the Lord gave me a picture of oil, came over and sucked the life out of her. And like it goes into water, it sucks oxygen, and it sucked the life out of her. And she, there was a moment where they occupied one of the buildings in Stellenbosch, illegally occupied the building, okay? And what happened is the police, after they didn't listen to the sheriff's warning, the police came in, and unfortunately the police were now using private security companies. The police didn't show restraint, and there was a little bit of police brutality. I don't know, but I don't want to belittle it by saying, but there was police brutality. My problem with this is that the Bible's also clear that the government wields a sword, and we should be afraid of the government, and we should be afraid of the sword when we transgress the laws. That's the role of the government. It's the key function of the government is to wield the sword. It is to bring justice. So if you transgress a law, there should be the experience of the sword. And it's not going to be nice. And unfortunately for her, this thing got in her heart because she saw the brutality and the wedge came into her heart. And that was the root of bitterness. And I saw it and I saw it capture her heart. And from then on, it was defiled and then it spread. And so I also want to ask, there are different roots of bitterness that we can take on. We can take on when we see an image and a picture, and we can allow that root of bitterness to come into us. Any kind of sense of someone being prejudicial against you, or saying an unkind word against you, or you just watching what is happening, that root of bitterness can come. Okay, so we're going to pray about this later because I want you to see it. It springs up and it causes trouble, and many are defiled by it. It has a, what is it? It's contagious. Okay, so it's a very problematic thing. And then here is the quote that we put this up about the student. And this is just to show you how Christians get involved. He says, "I'm an African child, I don't know if it was he or she, the enemy of capital, a Marxist scholar, a minor by choice. By his grace, I am still standing." Okay, so here we clearly see a Christian. And this is also part of this, is the idea, they are swayed by the idea of the collective. And I want to deal with this at the moment. So the word says in Romans 12, verses 2, "Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove," and the word prove also means discern. And we are really in a period of time where we need discernment. Like we've never needed discernment before, we need discernment now. "What is the good and acceptable will of the Lord?" So how do we discern? We use his word. We measure up what we're seeing, what we're experiencing with his word, and we've got to be in his presence. We have to be in his presence. so that he can wash us clean every day. And especially with the things that we're seeing and experiencing, I know, oh, I see such yucky stuff and I have such awful thoughts that I just have to get into his presence because he has to wash me clean because of what I'm thinking. I'm shocked by what I'm thinking and what I'm experiencing. And it's only he that can wash us clean. Okay. So I'm going to now simplify this, and I'm going to do a bit of analysis, and please, it is not as simple as this. I know it is not as simple as this. But in terms of the battle for South Africa, as I said, it's a spiritual one, and it's a battle of ideas, in the realm of ideas. There are two worldviews that are really battling out here. And it's not just these two worldviews, but the two worldviews I'm going to look at are Marxist-Leninism, or Marxist worldview versus a Christian worldview. And I want to show you this Marxist worldview is very enticing. It promotes egalitarianism and a utopia, and we will all live together, and we'll all earn the same, and we'll all be very happy. And it has never happened ever. We have no historical example of this ever working. But we persist with it. We persist with it. But we need to see it because, I mean, and I also want to confess my husband and I, we often in the academics, this is what happens. The socialist ideas also come in very strongly. And for many years, we really liked it and we embraced it because it seemed fair. It seemed right. Okay, so we are susceptible to it. Okay, so a Marxist response to the problems in society and the Marxist response to the problems that we're seeing in South Africa is that you need external changes. And I'm not saying you need external changes, I'm just saying not first. Not first. So Marx himself, Karl Marx, was highly materialistic. He was a materialist at heart. He believed that if you change economic conditions of the world, you would bring in a better world society. So if you change the economic conditions of the world, you'd bring in a better world society. He did not believe in God. But he believed if people followed his teachings, heaven would be made on earth and you would have utopia. Okay. In terms of their understanding, a Marxist understanding of egalitarianism is equal outcome. So everyone must have the same equal outcome. I want to say this unequivocally. It is covetous. It is covetous. It says, I want what you have. I want what you have. And the Bible's clear, we must not covet what other people have. I want what you have. And what is interesting, okay, I'm going to name a name, but Julius Malema came to our campus last year, and he came to speak to our students, and it was very instructive. And I went and I looked at the notes. I also went out for lunch with him afterwards, and he's a very nice man. I liked him a lot. He's very affable. He's very nice. He's very pleasant. He's very polite. And scarily so, very nice man. But what he said was that he said the following: if blacks can have what whites have, and if we own the land, we will no longer suffer from inferiority. So the problem with this Marxist idea is that the identity is also linked to material things. So the identity is in the land or something material. And this is not where our identity is to be based. Okay. And as I said, the equal outcome that they expect has never been achieved in a communist state. If you please, please, please read about the Soviet Union, the Gulag archipelagos. I've got stunning books also about communist China and what happened in those societies. They were the most unequal, especially if you were a member of the party, and it was very difficult to become a member of the Communist Party. And there, I mean, I read this one book, Wild Swans, and if any of you haven't read it, please, it's a stunning book, and it traces the lives of three generations of women, and the one woman, she was married to a communist man. She was 7 months pregnant, and they had to travel from one place to another place because the party had said they must go there. But her husband was a high-ranking official within the Communist Party. Because he was a high-ranking official in the Communist Party, he got to drive in the car while the 7-month pregnant woman had to walk from the one side to the other side. But the other key outcome of the Marxist societies is what is the key legacy is that they were mass killing machines. Millions died. And the reason why is they took away the value of the individual and they made it collective. And they said that the end, which is a utopia, justifies the means. And what is the means was violence and revolution, whatever you need to do to achieve that end. And it doesn't matter that 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 million people died. They died, more people died than there are South Africans under these regimes. Okay, so their key value is the community, the collective. The ends justifies the means, which is revolution. And a Marxist society is externally controlled. Okay, I'm going to compare this with Christianity, and I want you to see the differences. An example is the EFF's website is very interesting because they are a blatantly Marxist-Leninist party. This is what they say they are. They call themselves radical, leftist, anti-capitalist, and an anti-imperialist movement. The problem in South Africa is, and I'm highlighting this not to instill fear, but to wake us up that there's a real issue, is that because of the inequalities and the poverty and so forth that we have in South Africa, we are very susceptible to these types of politics. So Afrobarometer, which measures values and perceptions, and obviously also measure how do people view democracy in South Africa, what they found in their most recent study is that 60% of South Africans would be willing to give up elections, and I'm saying elections because it's the only, and therefore democracy, which is the only political system which respects basic liberties. If a system of government came in which would promise them food, jobs, water, and your basic shelters, facilities. 60% of South Africans. So we are highly susceptible to populist politics. And populist politics is basically what they will give you they say they will give you what you want. Okay. So what are the outcomes? The outcomes of this type of worldview is the end, which is this equal outcomes. Equal outcomes justifies the means, which is revolution and violence. Okay, and here's a quote from one of the members from the Fees Must Fall. The violence will bring an end to the world as we know it and cleanse all the evil, give rise to a completely new world where the only race that matters is the human race. Well, whoever's left, that is, after the violence. Okay, because it is a collective, it also negates responsibility, accountability, and human agency. And here's an example. This was also part of the interview with the Roads Must Fall. And it was just after the demonstrations on the UCT campus when they burnt the two trucks and the paintings. And the interviewer asked, so who's responsible for this? And the individual answered, as a movement, we can't accept responsibility because we don't have any official members. The thing is, when you become a collective, you hide behind that. And because you hide behind that, you don't have agency anymore, and you can blame this movement, but you don't take individual responsibility or individual accountability. And you also then say you don't have agency. And this is very unbiblical, I'm going to show you. So the other problem is that there are many people who are seeking identity, and they seek the identity in the collective, and this then becomes the us versus them. I identify myself in terms of this group, so I'm the us and you are the them. Okay. And I just wanted to show you, don't let your struggle become your identity. And that's from Toby Mack. Okay, let's have a look at the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview says that the solution to societal problems, as opposed to being external, it's internal. It's internal. It's the heart. Reverend Bass said, the way a person thinks in his heart about God and salvation will influence everything else in his life. Our understanding of egalitarianism, as opposed to an equal outcome based on materialistic equal outcome, is the intrinsic equal value of every single person. Amen. Amen. We are made in the image of God, and we are therefore intrinsically valuable, every person. Every person. But we are also equal in our sinful nature. And this is also important for us to recognize that the word says in Romans 3 verses 10, there is none that is good, no, not one. We can never think ourselves superior or better or in any way lift ourselves above any other person, because the Bible says that there is none, not one that is good, not one of us. So we are really in need of a Savior. And He came and He died for us. And because of that, He gives us value, incredible value. The cross says we are valuable, each one of us. And I love Psalm 139, and I wanted to declare this because God made me a female. He made me white. He made me blonde, and He made me short. And the Bible says that I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And I want you to know that whatever He made you, if He made you tall and dark and male, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are the works of God. That's where our identity comes in, is in knowing who we are in Christ, and that we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And if we understand this, if we understand our value, each and every one of us has a value, we will also respect the value of each other. Okay. And unfortunately, this, and I'm saying the key value is individual, and we need to get back to the individual, and we as a church have also given the individual a bad rap. And what has happened is your secular humanist has taken the individual, and what they've taken is, and you've resulted in individualism and greed and materialism because they've delinked it from God. And I tell you what, the value of the human declines when the human is on the throne. When God's on the throne, the value of the human, all of a sudden we have value. But when the man's on the throne, we don't have value anymore, because he determines that, and he's fickle. But God determines it because he's on the throne. So I just want to say that the primary purpose of the church, it's not its only purpose, is to preach that we are sinners, we are in need of a Savior who is Jesus Christ, and personal salvation is an individual responsibility. And the word says that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what happens is when you value the individual, when you see the value as well as the sinful nature and the need of a Savior, we move towards responsibility, towards accountability, towards agency. That each one of us will stand before God and give account of what we do. We cannot hide behind the collective. We cannot hide behind our culture, our language, or our church. We will individually give an account before God. And so we are accountable to what we do today, and we're responsible for what we do today, and we have agency in what we do today. So I want to challenge that the way to change society is one individual at a time. So the outcome is, when you have sinful nature of every human plus the value that God places on people, is agency, accountability, responsibility, and respect for each other. Philippians 2 verses 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We have our identity firmly established in Christ, and then we have unity, not from external, but internal through the Holy Spirit. Not externally managed, controlled, internally, because we share the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. And have you noticed this? We went to Germany a couple of years ago, and we were looking for a church. We were going to be there for three months, so we wanted some fellowship. And we were on a train, and there was a gentleman, and he was reading his Bible, which is not something you see too often. And so we asked him, "So which church do you go to?" And he said, "Well, why don't you come to my church?" And he invited us, and we went there, and it was, I mean, talk about a cultural experience. It was out there. It was a Liberian church, a Liberian German church. Okay, so the pastor was Liberian, and then he preached in English, and then there was a German lady who then translated into German. And their origins were from Jamaica. Yeah, with strong Anglican doctrine, and so they had these beautiful words of affirmation and creeds that they spoke. And so it was really out there, but we went in there, and we were so embraced and welcomed, And we really felt home. And that is the unity of the Holy Spirit that we have inside of us. Because it just doesn't make any sense on the outside whatsoever. But we loved it. And they loved us. It was incredible. It was incredible. It was very special. I want to say that Christianity, if we start with the individual and we start with the internal and we start with the affirmation with our identity and we understand that we're all sinful and need of a Savior and that we respect one another, we will be a creative force in this world. There is no doubt. So I've been studying, I'm on sabbatical, which is very exciting. So I've been studying the influence of Christianity on political development, and I'm blown away by what I see because I've been able to take, I mean, hindsight is, what do they say, is exact science. It's really interesting to see things historically over a period of time. So I've watched 6 hours of BBC, The History of Christianity. I've read all these books, and the thing that blows my mind is that the influence is imperfect, but undeniably creative and life-giving. And one of the things is that we mustn't forget our heritage and the heritage that we have also in the missionaries that we're here in South Africa. Those missionaries, and I'm going next week to go and see some of the schools. I'm going to go to Adams College, and I'm going to go to the Anandi Seminary. It doesn't sound right. Ananda Seminary and so forth. And these schools were established by the first time by missionaries. The missionaries were for the first time codified many of our black languages and made it accessible. So what they did is they came, and because they wanted people to have a personal relationship and to make that decision on their own, they needed to read. So because they needed to read, they first needed to have a codified language. So they codified their language. And because they needed to codify, because they needed to read, then they also needed to read books. So they had a printing press and they established books. And so they established schools that people could read the Bibles for themselves. And so you had the spread of education. And this happens not just here, it happened all over the world, but a key force in terms of the massification of education, not elite bound, but the massification of education were Christian missionaries. And this was a life-giving force. And they brought hospitals, and they brought innumerable, the printing press, which brought, obviously, the press, which brought the universities, etc., etc. So we should never be ashamed of our history or of what happens when God does something on the inside, but the inside first. So as I said, the way to change society is one individual at a time. And I want to just say that our hope is not in government. We place way too much emphasis and hope in government in this country to the point that we actually worship the government. The government's going to save me. The government's not going to save us. And other institutions. Our hope is not in them and other institutions. These are external. Our hope is also not in the economy or in changing the materialist and everyone having the same outcomes. The hope is in a regenerated individual reconciled to Christ with the Holy Spirit inside, and those individuals who then permeate society, including government and the institutions, with the fragrance of Christ. If I can ask, I first want to deal with just the individual, and then I want us to deal with our role in society. So if I could ask the worship team, if you wouldn't mind coming up. And then I just want to ask the rest of you, if you could just close your eyes for me, please. I want the Holy Spirit to deal with hearts, and I want you to be just open to the Holy Spirit to deal with your hearts. And I want to ask if, when I said that root of bitterness, there was a check in your spirit that, oh, I've allowed something to come in. I just want to ask you to be bold and just raise your hand and say, I have allowed a root of bitterness to come into my heart. Just raise your hand. It doesn't matter what it is, any root of bitterness, just to raise your hands. Then I want to ask if you have placed your identity, why don't you just keep your hands raised? I want to ask if you've placed your identity in something other than Jesus Christ, you place your identity in your culture, your language, your gender, something else other than Jesus, your identity is something other than in Christ. I want you to raise your hand as a declaration that your identity is in Christ and Christ alone. I just want to ask that the people just around them, would you just lay your hands, just place your hands on the people whose hands are risen. Father, thank you that you come to do heart surgery, my God. You come to take out hearts of stone, hearts that are hurt, hearts that are bitter. And you come to give us hearts of flesh, my God. We want to ask, Jesus, won't you beat in our hearts again? Take out the root, take out the root of bitterness, the hardened hearts, and beat in our hearts again, my God. And Father, I want to thank you that Jesus, when you died on the cross, you said it is finished, my God, but you said it's also finished in terms of our identity. And your word says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, Lord. And I just want to speak that out of our hearts that have found their identity in anything else that is not in Christ, Lord. That they will be able to declare that I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. Marvelous are your works. I just want to just give you 2 minutes just to pray and deal with the Lord. We have roots of bitterness. We need to confess and we need to repent. And we place our identity in something other than Christ. We need to confess and we need to repent. Why don't you just deal with the Lord? Now we need to move from the inside out. God comes and does an internal surgery and He changes our hearts. But it doesn't stop there because the Holy Spirit moves us with compassion for what happens around us. And so this is why this is the inside out. Inside, but it must move out. Inside out. Jeremiah 29 verse 7 says, but seek the peace of the city to where I have sent you. Seek the peace of South Africa to where I have sent you. And pray to the Lord on behalf of South Africa for its peace. For in its peace, you will find peace. We're going to sing the song Inside Out. And then I want us to please just divide into groups of three or four. And we're going to pray for our country. Okay, we're going to stand in the authority the Lord has given us. We're going to pray for the peace of our country and for His will to be done.
The Bible says the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. He spoke about Elijah, and that prayer of his was about 66, 68 words. We have a short time to pray now. It's just a starting of prayer. But I just want you to know that you will be heard today if you pray with sincerity and with passion to God who hears with faith. God hears every prayer. Short time. Nehemiah prayed 60, 80 words, and it caused the rebuilding of the whole of Jerusalem. Daniel prayed in chapter 9 about 100, 120 words, and it caused the exiles to return home. Don't look at the number, amount of your words, or the highness of your words. Look at the bigness of the God to whom we pray now. So we're going to pray together. There's lots of faith here. God hears every prayer. Let's just pray with passion to God who hears for peace in our nation, for peace of Cape Town and for the peace of our nation. Thank you, Nicola. Let's pray together. Small groups.